Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And we'll take a look at chapters 14, 15, and 16 tonight, these three chapters. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, we have these particular words. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now, that would be over in the Babylonian area, so we know we're talking about kings of the Babylonian or the Mesopotamian area, which would be far to the east, you might say, of the Holy Land. So in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Now, it doesn't really mean nations. That's kind of a King James translation. These were city kings. They kind of reigned over a city, and you might say maybe over the populace that would be in that area. That these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and these other fellows here. Now, you may say, what is the reason that here in Genesis chapter 14, we have a listing of these kings and a war that was starting? Now, the reason for that is, as we saw in the last teaching, Lot was the nephew of Abram. And he kind of backslid a little bit, and he wanted to make a lot of money and live where the excitement was, so he went to Sodom, which was in this fertile Jordan Valley. Now, this was really a mistake on his part, but nevertheless, he was a kin, you might say, of Abram. So by the fact that we see that there are some kings here from the Mesopotamian area, which would be the Babylonian area, you might say, the Iraq area of today, and they were coming and they were making war against those that were living around here in the Jordan Valley, the reason it's mentioned is that the king of Sodom was involved, and the king of Gomorrah, and Lot was in this area. So that's why these kings are mentioned. So it talks here in verses all the way down 3, 4, 5, 6, and so forth. It talks about this fighting that went on. And then finally, we have in verse 10, and it says in verse 10, so Genesis chapter 14 and verse 10, and the vale of Sidim was full of slime pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So this is bad news for the king of Sodom, and this is where Lot, the nephew of Abram, is. And it says, and they that remained fled to the mountains. In verse 11, and they, this would be these invading kings, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supplies and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So you might say that Lot was taken prisoner. So he goes off as a captive. In verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now this is an interesting thing here, because in verse 13, it refers to Abram the Hebrew. Now, if you go back a couple of pages, you might remember that in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, let's go back there a minute or so, just a couple pages. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, when it talks about the descendants or the children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the children of Noah, in verse 25 of chapter 10 it says, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, this fellow Eber there apparently is an ancestor of Abram, and here, for the first time in Scripture, the term Hebrew is used, and it says, now back again to chapter 14, and verse 13, and it says, and told Abram the Hebrew, because probably he was a descendant of this fellow whose name is Eber. And then it says, for he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, you see, it's actually he was his nephew, but he was his brother in a sense, as far as the love that he had towards him. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So it's interesting that the love was so great that Abram had for his nephew Lot that he did something about it, and with his 318 men pursued after Lot to free him. And it says, and he divided, this is he, Abram, divided his men against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them. So in other words, he made an attack against them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now this Damascus is the Damascus that we're reading about today in Syria. It is the capital of Syria, so we know the general area of where it took place. And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. So in other words, he freed. When it says he brought again, this would mean that he brought back again. So in other words, he freed his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So therefore, in getting Lot back, he was able also to free the people who were made captives by these invading kings, who were kings of cities in those days. One little thing that I might mention in passing about this is that Abram was a man who is the father of all believers, as we know, and he was a good man in many ways. He was not perfect, but he was a good man. And here we see an example of where he risked his life to do something that was noble, and that would be to rescue one of his kin from this invading army. And you know, when you think about it, it was by faith that Abram pleased God. Now, he was a relatively old man in those days, although they seem to have a vigor of life that we don't have quite in our days. But at any rate, he went to rescue him. And you might say he could have gotten wiped out himself. So therefore, it was a matter of faith where he trusted God that the Lord would do the work for him, give him the blessing, and set free the captives, particularly Lot. Now, what Abram could have done, he could have done this. Well, it's too bad. You know, Lot shouldn't have been there to begin with. It's his fault that he's in this mess and all that. And I think I'll just remember him in my evening devotions, you know, and he wouldn't have done anything about it. But the love was so great that he went so far as to risk his life. Now, I think maybe an application that we might consider would be this. See, when we really have a love for people, we will go to great lengths to get them. You know, I think that, you know, there's a great privilege of knowledge that the Lord has given us because we know much about the end times because we know His Word. And we know that there's a terrible destruction that is coming during the 70th week of Daniel, but God will remove His own people before this occurs. And I think with the knowledge that we have, what we need to do is, as we are led by the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh, but as we are led by the Holy Spirit, we need to go forth and to get those people that have been taken captives by the god of this age, who is Satan. Maybe we have to go to the highways and the byways or the bars or whatever and get them. But the thing is, if we're led by the Spirit of God, rather than just kind of sit back and say, oh, well, I'll, you know, remember this guy in my prayers or something, just actually going and try to get them. Sometimes it can be by a visit. Sometimes it can be by a phone call. Sometimes it could be by a letter. But the thing is, I think we need to have a loving heart, the heart that Abraham had. Now, if we're you know, reckless about this, we can be moving in the flesh and we can go to places that the Lord never led us. But on the other hand, many times I think God's Spirit will call us to do things, and because of the risk involved, you know, like principally what will people say, or how stupid I will look, or how embarrassed I will be if this person refuses my testimony, that sort of a thing, we just kind of hang back and we don't take action. But here we see Abram, the father of all believers, and he is taking action. So let's kind of keep that in mind. Now, then we see in verse 17 something that is quite interesting. And this is It's interesting for a double reason. Number one is here, God reveals himself as El Elyon, which is maybe a translation would be the Most High God, or you might say the Supreme God. Abram has known God as the Lord in the past, but here he's revealed as the Supreme God, or you might say the Most High God. That comes here in this section, these next three or four verses. And then also we have the appearance of this very, very mysterious figure whose name is Melchizedek, about whom we read quite a bit in the New Testament. So let's just read over these verses for a moment and then reflect on them a little bit. So it says in verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of," and this fellow is this invading king, "the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." Now, verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he," this would be Melchizedek, "blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And then there's kind of a phrase that tells a little bit about this Most High God. And he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So one of the attributes, you might say, of the Most High God is that he possesses heaven and earth. And then he says, "And blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And then it says, "He," now this "he" would refer to Abram, "he," Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." So those are some heavy verses there. So let's try this again. So again, verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," meet Abram, "after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." Now here in verse 18 is the appearance of Melchizedek, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." Now, first of all, every Hebrew name has a meaning. And Melchizedek, which is the name of this man, has a meaning. And Melchizedek, if you translate it into our language, would mean King of Righteousness. Very unusual name. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And then also it says Melchizedek, King of Salem. So here we have the first appearance, you might say, of the existence of the city of Jerusalem. Now Salem later became Jerusalem. Now Salem means peace, and Jerusalem means city of peace. So here we have this man whose name is King of Righteousness, and he is the king of the city called Peace, or the King of Peace, you might say. Now, as most of us know, this fellow Melchizedek is a type of Christ, as we learn from the book of Hebrews. So it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now, therefore, the Most High God in the Hebrew would be El Elyon. So God reveals himself by a new name. You see, now we had way back there in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created, and there God is not in the singular, not in the dual, but it's in the plural, and it's not Elah, but it's Elohim. So we have that name of God, and then a little bit later it talks about the Lord, and then this time there are four consonants that are given, YHWH, which would be not pronounceable, because we have to have a vowel in order to pronounce a word, and it's kind of, you might say, made pronounceable if you want to say Jehovah or Yahweh, but at any rate, it's often translated the Lord. And now here's a third title, which is the Most High God. Now, if you have a Living Bible, they have a translation for this, which is kind of interesting, and they translate this as the Supreme God. And that's kind of interesting, because remember, this was an age of of many gods, polytheism, and here he's revealed as the supreme God or the most high God. Now, another thing is interesting. In a certain sense, with Abram begins the Jew-Gentile division, if you want to use that term. And since Melchizedek was not a son of Abraham, of Abram, the father of believers, in a sense, you could call him a Gentile. And here's a Gentile whom the Lord is dealing with, and he's a priest of the Most High God. Just kind of interesting. And then it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And then it says, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, possessor of heaven and earth would mean that everything would belong unto this one who is the supreme being, the supreme God. Now, when Abram had this encounter with Melchizedek, it must have had quite an effect upon him, because, in other words, when he said, qualified it by saying possessor of heaven and earth, because it was after that was said that he gave him tithes of everything. You see a little bit further down now here it says, verse 19, he says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, this El Elyon, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, then, you see, he was qualified as possessor of the heaven and earth, and he gave him tithes of all. So, therefore, that would mean tithes about everything that he had. So there were sheep, and if there were goats, and if there was some wheat or corn or whatever it would be, or of spoils in any way that he had taken, he began to give. Not, it doesn't say a tithe, but it says tithes plural. And so, therefore, I would assume that what happened was that Abram began to realize, well, if this supreme God, this possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon, is the possessor of everything, whatever I have really belongs to him, and therefore, as a token of my acknowledgement that he is the supreme one, I will give him a tenth of all that I have. And you see, this is something that the Lord really is pleased with, because sometimes there's a tendency that men have for pride, and they'll say, well, I've, you know, carved out my own kingdom because I have worked, 19 hours a day for 50 years and all that sort of thing, and that's why I've been a success, or, you know, I've done this and that. And yet everything that we have, whether it would be a strong right arm, a strong back, a very brilliant mind, or a good personality, whatever it is, ultimately it comes from God. He's the one. And so therefore, as we would give tithes back to the Lord, this is an indication that we acknowledge that we are the creature and he is the creator, the source of all the good things that we do possess. So this had an effect on Abram. Now, it's an interesting thing that there's just a couple of verses on him, and then he virtually disappears from the scene. Abram, lived long before the time of Christ, you might say 1,800 years or so before the time of Christ, and then you don't hear anything virtually about him at all until the book of Hebrews. There's one reference in the Psalms to Melchizedek. But then in the book of Hebrews, he's brought up by Paul, and he brings up this person, Melchizedek. And the reason that he brought him up is this. Let's interlock now the book of Hebrews with this particular section of Genesis. Now, the Christians were teaching that Jesus is our great high priest. The problem was that after Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead, and went back to heaven, by and large, the Jewish people continued their sacrifices, which is normally what a priest would do. A priest is one who offers sacrifice for sin. So they were continuing to do this, and the author of the book of Hebrews, I'm not sure the author of the Hebrews was Paul, but whoever it was, the author of the book of Hebrews said, no, this is not necessary, because we have a high priest whose name is Jesus. He offered his life as a ransom for many, and his sacrifice was done once and for all, and there's no more need for further sacrifice. Now, the problem was, in the mind of the Jews, they couldn't handle that very well, and the reason they couldn't handle it was because there were only certain people that could be priests, and they had to come from the tribe of Levi. And furthermore, within the tribe of Levi, if you would be a high priest, you would have to come from the family of Aaron. The problem with Jesus in their minds was that Jesus came not from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. So therefore, they were saying, how could this Jesus be a high priest when he is from the wrong tribe? Now, at this point, what Paul does is he pulls out from the Psalms a verse that has to do with Melchizedek, about whom we're reading right now. Now, let's go back to the verse in Psalms that the author of Hebrews refers to, and it's in Psalm 110, verse 4. And he uses this very obscure verse, you might say, from the Psalms to prove his point that Jesus indeed is a high priest. So Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now, here's what the inspired author has to say in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. That means it speaks about Jesus, who is the coming Messiah. And it says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. That means he's made a decision about something and he's not going to change his mind. That is the idea of it. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, now referring to this coming Messiah who is Jesus, thou art a priest forever. And then it says, not after the order of Aaron, the Aaronic high priesthood, you might say, but it says here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this probably must have dumbfounded the Jews as they were reading this letter to the Hebrews at Jerusalem, because that was one of those verses that maybe they had never read, or if they did, it just kind of went in one ear and out the other, and they had never even thought of it before. So this coming Messiah is going to be a priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the next thing that Paul needs to show is that, or whoever the author of Hebrews was, that the order of Melchizedek is higher than the order of Aaron. Because if he couldn't prove that, say if the order of Melchizedek were lower, see, then they should still continue those sacrifices that were being made by the Aaronic priesthood. So he gave a number of reasons that you can study in the book of Hebrews, but one of the interesting things is that concerns the very verse that we're here and now, is that he says that Levi, and then Aaron too of that tribe, Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek when he was still in the loins of Abraham. And he says it is the lower that will give tithes to the higher. And therefore the author concludes that the Aaronic priesthood is not as high as the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So that was one reason. So in other words, Levi, or you could say Aaron, gave tithes when they were still in the loins of Abram. Now, then a second reason that the author of the book of Hebrews gives, is that the Aaronic priests, the priests of the tribe of Levi, who are of the household of Aaron, they would die after a certain period of time, and therefore with their death they would have to constantly be replaced. But he said, now this Jesus lives forever. You see, God has raised him from the dead, and his priesthood is eternal, and it is forever. So therefore you might say that that would be a second reason that the author gives as to why the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, is higher than that of Aaron. Now, let's turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. And he gives a few words here about this Melchizedek whom we're reading about. So Hebrews 7:1. Now notice what we have here in Hebrews 7:1. Let's read three verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, see, there's the El Elyon, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings of these cities, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then it says, verse 3, now this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, or in other words, descendants, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Isn't that interesting? Now let's read this again. So 7:1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now this fellow Melchizedek, now without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So therefore, Jesus is the high priest, and he intercedes continually for us because he does not see death. God raised him from the death, from the dead, and he will never die again. So he continually is cleansing us, you might say, by his blood and interceding for us. Now, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that usually whenever they tell about somebody, they'll say, thus, any important personage anyway, they'll say, this is so-and-so, and it says, the son of so-and-so, or it'll give his lineage. But the interesting thing is that Melchizedek just kind of appears without any ancestry or also without any descendants, a very, very mysterious figure. Now, we might say with regard to this, well, who is this fellow Melchizedek? And nobody knows for sure, and I don't know. He's a mysterious person. And anything that we say, to my way of thinking, would be somewhat speculative. Now, there are some people who feel, that he was Shem, who could have still been alive, because Shem was of the line of Christ. There's some that feel that way, and he may have been so. Now, there's another school of thought that feels that this was Jesus himself in one of his pre-incarnate appearances. I don't know. It may have been so, but there's one verse in Scripture that kind of leads to that or lends to that concept. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, would you please? John, chapter 8, and there's an interesting phrase there. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 56. Let's start with about verse 54. So John 8:54. Now here in John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus is in one of his confrontations with the religious leaders, and it says in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings." And Jesus is implying that they weren't. And he says, "Your father Abraham," now this is the man we're reading about here in Genesis. Now he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And then it says, "And he saw it and was glad." Now, what does that mean? I don't know. What does it mean here? He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Could that possibly be a veiled reference that Jesus has to the fact that the two of them had a meeting together in this chapter that we're studying here in Genesis? I don't know. It's kind of speculative. Melchizedek is a very unusual person, whoever, but it may have possibly been Jesus. Now, one other thing that's kind of interesting is that we know, one further point we might make and then we'll go on, but we know that when Jesus comes back in his second coming, that he's not just going to come here and then leave, but he's going to reign over the entire planet, and his reign, it says continually in the Scriptures, is going to be a reign of righteousness, and it will also be a reign of peace. See, one of nobody's going to pull the wool over the eyes of Jesus. He's going to clearly understand what's really going on. And then one of the first things that he's going to do is there's going to be disarmament. See, there's no problem whatsoever with disarmament as long as there's a righteous king that is ruling and is totally in charge. So he's going to have them beat their swords into plowshares. And there's going to be no more learning of war when Jesus takes over. But it's very obvious that this Melchizedek, if it's not Jesus himself in a pre-incarnate appearance, at least he definitely is a type of Christ because he shows what the reign of Christ will be in the millennium. All right, now let's move on. So we're at back at Genesis chapter 14 and verse 21. And it says now, so the king of Sodom has something to say again. So in 14:21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons." So she says, "You give me all the people back that you rescued." She says, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." He says, "So you can have the plunder or you can have the booty," you might say. "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God." He says, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." Now, in the Hebrew, see, this would be a joining where it says the Lord, this would be Jehovah. And then when it says the Most High God would be El Elyon. So it's Jehovah or Yahweh El Elyon. So he says, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelatchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I, the king of Sodom, have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten already, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So that's kind of interesting. So let's read that again now. So verse 21, it says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, give me the captives back, and you take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich." Save only, and one exception would be, "Save only that which the young men have eaten already, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So that's kind of an interesting thing. And I think a concept that we could reflect on is this. Again, it's along the same thing that we've said before. Whenever there is prosperity or blessings that come our way, the Lord normally works with natural means, and there's a tendency to give the credit to the creature rather than to the Creator. And, well, I found, you know, this guy who's my boss liked me, and so he just started sending me up the ranks and so forth, and I, you know, got to be the head manager of this or that or the other thing, or I was prospered financially, whatever. And we tend to give human beings the credit for the success that we have. And I think the message that is imparted here is that we need to look to the Lord as the source of all our prosperity, and we need to remember to give him the credit, not to man, not to the creature. Now, so we move on to 15, and it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying," so here this time Abram has a vision, and it says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." Boy, that's a beautiful expression for God himself to come down and to speak to a human being. He says, "I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." See, one of the plagues that man suffers all the time is, you might say, the plague of fear. We're always afraid that something will happen. Well, look, this could go wrong in my family life, or something else can go wrong in my business life, or this will go wrong in my social life, or this will go wrong with my physical health or whatever. And there's a fear that can always stalk us if we're not careful. And here it says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." You see, as we look to the Lord, he can protect us from these evils that we might fear. And then also he says, "I am not only thy shield, but I am thy exceedingly great reward." Not just a reward, and not just a great reward, but an exceedingly great reward. You know, I would imagine if we could ever look, if the Lord would all of a sudden just jet us, transfer us by the power of his Spirit into eternity, and we would see those rewards which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man. When we would see all these things in their fullness, what God has for those that serve him, it would totally change our lives. And rather than being partially committed to the Lord, as often we are, we would really be gung-ho for the Lord, because we would see what those rewards are. Now here the Lord says that he will be Abram's exceedingly great reward. And then it says, and Abram said, Lord God. So when he says Lord God, this would be Adonai Jehovah. He says, Lord God, he says, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Here's another thing, too, in this verse 2. He says, Lord God. And when you go to the Hebrew would be Adonai Jehovah. And there's quite a study that we could do on the names of God, but that's not really pertinent at the present time. So this, Abram has a vision with the Lord here. He's talking with the Lord in the vision, so he gets right down to a need that he has. And he says, Lord, I'm childless, and the heir of my house is going to be someone who is not my own heir, not of my own family. So verse 3 says, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. So praise God, here's a promise that the Lord gives, and he says, you're going to have a child of your own. And he brought him forth abroad. Now, that's King James language, but I believe the meaning would be he brought him outside the tent, and it was a night vision that he had. And so, and he brought, this is he, the Lord, brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So he was an old man, but the promise was given. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, a couple of things on this verse 5. One of them, here it says, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now, look back a couple of pages, and look at Genesis chapter 13, and verse 16. Now, in Genesis 13:16, we have the Lord giving a promise. It's interesting. And it says here, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now, you may wonder, hey, that's kind of interesting. The first thing that he says is that your seed is going to be like the dust of the earth, you know, which is virtually uncountable. And then here he says your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven. And I don't know anybody that's been able to count the number of stars that are up there in the Milky Way or whatever. And we can't even see all the stars anyway. So what do we have here? Well, this is somewhat speculative on my part. But what I feel is revealed here is this, that back there in chapter 13, the Lord was saying to Abram that he was going to have a physical posterity referred to as the dust of the earth. And here, when we are in this chapter, the Lord is showing him that he will have spiritual posterity. Very interesting, if this is true. So therefore, there are many physical children of Abraham who lived all through the centuries and who still are living today. They are physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Now, however, you see, in both the Old and the New Testament, for those who choose to be like Abraham, they choose to be full of faith or faithful, and they choose to believe the Lord, whether it be in the Old Testament, whether it be a David or a Daniel or whoever it may be, or in the New Testament, whether it be a Stephen or a Paul or a Peter or you or me that believes in the Lord, see, spiritually, that is according to the Spirit, we are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so therefore, my understanding is he used the dust in one chapter and then the stars in the other to show the difference between the two types of seed. Now, there are some people who can be both. I can't because I'm not a Jew. But there are some people who are born Jews, and yet they also are full of faith. An example of that would be Paul. Or Abram himself, you could say. All right. Now, let's move on. So then we have this verse 6, and it says, "And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, I do not understand the thinking of the Lord in many, many things. If I just take things independent of the Scripture, my mind is going to go just the way the natural man's mind will go. And I think about making myself righteous before God by works, by doing good things. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. What the Scripture teaches is that we must believe God. We must put our faith and trust in Him and in the one whom He has sent, which is Jesus Christ. Now you see, man of himself has no righteousness. And if man is to be just in God's sight, God must really reckon or give to man his own righteousness. And this can be only received by receiving on God's terms, which is putting our faith and trust in Jesus. And that's why this verse is so important, and it's quoted in Romans. Let's get the Romans context here for a minute. Hold your finger here in Genesis 15 and go to Romans chapter 4. Romans about 4:1. Now in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1, in this area anyway, we find this verse quoted. So under the anointing, Paul speaks as follows. He says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God." There's the very verse that we're on. Abraham believed God, and it, this believing of God, trusting God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And then Paul continues and says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." So in other words, if you make an agreement to do an hour's work for $4 for that hour, then whoever hired you has an obligation. He's indebted to you to give you $4 for that hour's work. And then it says in verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And then even we have in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth," in other words, just imparts righteousness apart from works, "saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And the only one to whom sin will not be imputed is the one who has put his faith and trust in Christ. And so this is God's mentality. This is the way that he wants it, and this is the way that we have to go. You see, those that go the route of works, see, they're involved in what we had back in chapter 2 or 3 in that area, chapter 3, I guess it was. They are involved in will worship. They are the religionists of the day. They will attempt to come to God, but on their own terms. You see, the only way that we can come to God is by belief in Jesus Christ and in the effectual power of the shedding of his blood. Because we were redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as it says in 1 Peter. Now, the only thing that I might mention here is that some people who want to argue about this, they'll say, "Well, now, wait a minute, James doesn't quite teach that, does he?" And they will quote James chapter 2, verse 21. Let's go back to James for just a moment and take a look at that. James chapter 2 and about verse 21. Now here we have another inspired author writing under the anointing of the Spirit, and this is what James 2:21 says. Now James 2:21 reads, and he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And in like manner was Rahab, and so forth. Now, you might say, when as we read this, does this in any way contradict what we have had in the teaching of Romans? No, in no way whatsoever does it contradict it, because God the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole book. And when you match Scripture with Scripture, then you come to truth. Now, what's involved here is the fact that a man is justified by faith alone. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And what is involved here is the reality of the transaction. You see, if there's a person who genuinely does put his faith and trust in Jesus and does yield his heart and his life to him, which is what is involved in the new birth experience, then you see it will be natural that good works will flow as a proof of the transaction having taken place. And so that's what James is talking about. You see, in a certain sense, faith is incomplete unless there are works. Yes, that's true, but it's works merely to show that the faith was there in the first place. Do we all have that? And then just to use a simple example, it would be like there's a fellow who has his occupation, robbing banks. Okay, somebody is he's a gardener, somebody else is a banker, somebody else is a baker, whatever. This fellow's occupation is robbing banks. That's what he does. Okay, let's suppose that he tells the world, he says, I have come to the Lord, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I've yielded my life to him. I am now a believer. I'm a child of Abraham. Okay, it's one thing to mouth those words, but it's another thing to watch the life. Now, if he continues to rob banks, even though he may say, oh yes, I put my faith in Jesus, the works are not there to show it. But on the other hand, if we see a changed lifestyle and he is no longer robbing banks, then we know that genuinely he did put his faith in Christ and he is justified by that faith. However, works will be an outpouring, you might say, or an outwork of that faith. So that's how there's that reconciliation between James and Paul in Romans. So back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and it says, "But he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And then the Lord continues, and he says, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give thee this land to inherit it." Now it's interesting. He says, "To give thee this land." We just had El Elyon, the one who's the possessor of heaven and earth. And he says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Remember now, Abram didn't possess it at the time. He was a stranger and a sojourner in the land. And then it says, "And he said unto him, Take me a heifer." Now a heifer would be a young cow that has not yet given birth. "Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram." A ram is a male sheep. "And a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Like he had a terrible nightmare, as it were, a horror of great darkness. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety," the Lord is speaking now, he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What's he talking about? So the Lord looks far ahead, over 400 years in the future, to the time of the Egyptian bondage. So the Lord tells Abraham about this, and it's going to be kind of a bad scene. And verse 14 says, "And also that nation, namely the Egyptians, whom they shall serve, will I judge." And yes, he did, by means of the plagues whereby the Lord delivered his Israelites. And then he says, "And afterward shall they come out with great substance." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, when the Jews finally did leave, and the final straw was when the firstborn, man and animal, died, then the Egyptians were anxious to have them to go, and they said, "Well, would you give us, you know, of some of your silver and gold and all that sort of thing?" And they said, "You can have anything you want, and take it and just get out and leave." So indeed, literally, they did come out with great substance. Now, some of this they didn't use properly, and remember when Moses was up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, then they used some of the silver and gold to make the golden calf and have false worship. And then verse 15 says, "And thou," the Lord is speaking, he says, "And thou, Abram, shall go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Now, it seems to me, if I understand the word correctly here, that the Lord is telling Abram that there is life after death. Some people wonder about that. Well, did they ever believe in life after death or anything there in the Old Testament? And this doesn't say it directly, but he just doesn't say, "Well, that's going to be the end of you, Abram." But he says, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." And there's kind of an allusion there to a life that would continue with the fathers. And then in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again." In other words, your descendants shall come here again. And then he says a strange thing. He gives the very reason as to why he's going to delay 400 years before he pulls them under the leadership of Moses out of Egypt. And he says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, there are some people who will say, "Well, now, I know that the Lord commanded Joshua when he went into Canaan land to wipe out everybody, wipe out every man, woman, and child." And some people say, "Well, now, wasn't, you know, the Lord pretty harsh in giving those directives to Joshua when he went into the land?" And no, he really wasn't, because, you see, the Lord wouldn't move against them until their iniquities were just like a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. And finally, when it was just intolerable, if he didn't use Joshua to wipe them out, the Lord probably himself would have done so. They were offering sacrifices to Baal, and they were like, there would be a newborn, little infant, little children, you know, such as, you know, we have here tonight, and they would just take these little children, and they would just toss them into the fire as a sacrifice to, well, actually, it wasn't a sacrifice to Baal, it was a sacrifice to demons. But they were literally doing that. So remember I said in the teaching that we had last week that one of the purposes of the nation of Israel was to show the blessedness of serving the one true God. And you see, there is none of that that we would have in true worship. But when you get involved with demons, there's all these horrible things that will take place. And in fact, if you ever see pictures of these pagan gods, they are ugly and they just scare the living daylights out of you when you look at them. But you see, those really would be demons in some type of carving or picture or whatever. Let me give you a little more on this. Keep your finger here. It says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, would you please? And there's more about that there. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. And let's take a look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Here's the Lord speaking through Moses. So in Deuteronomy 9:1, we have these very interesting words. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over the Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he who goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he," there's the key word, "as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly. as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So there it's kind of laid out in black and white as to what the Lord did and why he did it. Now, we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. And then it says, And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, what's the purpose of the smoking furnace? I don't know. That would be kind of perhaps the horror, you know, that the Jewish people were going to have in their bondage. And the burning lamp would be that, nevertheless, the light of the Lord would be with them and not forsake them during that time and would ultimately, through Moses, deliver them. And then it says, In the same day the Lord made a covenant. So a covenant, a testament, an agreement. Made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. Now it says, have I given, in the sense the Lord has made a decision already, and even though it has not yet come to pass, it's in God's mind, it's already accomplished. So he says, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, when it says from the river of Egypt, this is not the Nile River that it's talking about. Rather, it's talking about a small stream, really, that would be south of Gaza. We're reading about the Gaza Strip in the newspaper today, but does not refer to the Nile. And then the Lord continues, and he says in verse 19, he says, The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So in other words, those are 10 tribes whom the Lord says, I'm going to give into your hands. See, the Egyptians were not mentioned there. But these 10 tribes were in that area from this stream of Egypt, as they call it, or the river of Egypt, to the Euphrates. That was what the Lord had originally offered them. So, unfortunately, when they went in, during the time of Joshua, they didn't totally possess the land as God had offered them, which was a mistake. But anyway, now we move on. And it says now we have kind of a little family scene here that's going on. And we remember that back in chapter 15 in verse 4, the Lord made a promise. So reviewing the situation, Genesis 15, 4, it says, Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. So Eleazar is not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir. Now, when God promises us something, we assume that God will keep his word. And we also assume that the Lord will act immediately. The problem is, the Lord will always keep his word, but he will not always act immediately. There's such a thing as in his time. And we sometimes become impatient. So here's a little family scene, and it's going to spell trouble for Abram and Sarai and so forth. Now, verse 1, it says, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And then here's the sad thing, and it says, And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He should not have done that. it's an interesting thing. You know, we don't want to exaggerate anything that the scriptures say, but on the other hand, we don't want to miss these, you know, these very definite things that are given. So here it says, and Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai, which we shouldn't have done. They should have waited upon the Lord for his good timing. But back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the same phrase is used. Go back there for a minute. Here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, the very same phrase is mentioned. And the Lord, after the fall, is speaking unto Adam. And it says in Genesis 3:17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and so forth, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee. So the very same phrase is used, and Adam made a mistake, and here also Abram made a mistake by hearkening unto the voice of the wife. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't listen to the voices of our wives. One example would be in the time of Jesus with Pontius Pilate. His wife warned him, you know, have nothing to do with this good man, but he didn't listen to her, and he should have. But the thing is, we must primarily and first obey the Lord. Now, so we have here then the end of verse 2, and Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. So, you know, they they did wait 10 years, you know, and you can imagine, you know, month in, month out, year in, year out, and then there are 10 years, and they figure, well, you know, God must be having some problem. We are, after all, both pretty old, and maybe there's some difficulty, and so what we're going to do now is we will help God out. That was their plan, helping God out. That's a bad thing, to try to help God out. He doesn't need our help, at least in that fashion. So it's an interesting thing now with regard to Hagar. Now, remember that Hagar that we have here is a type of the law, which, as Paul says later on in the book of Galatians, it says that she bore children to bondage. See, now there's a symbolism involved here. Now remember again, we're told that all these things in the Old Testament is a type, really, of things that are in the New, and that they're given for our examples. Let's go to Galatians for just a moment and see what Paul says there. Look at Galatians chapter 4, around verse 24. So Galatians 4:24. Now here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24, well, let's start with verse 21. So here we have in Galatians in the New Testament chapter 4 verse 21, and so Paul under the anointing says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. He says, do you not hear the law? He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So when Paul wrote that, the Jewish people at Jerusalem were simply still under the bondage of the law. And then he says, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So you see, there's the bondage of the law, living by rules and regulations that you impose upon yourself, or that sometimes men or churches or denominations will impose upon you. And really, the idea in the New Testament is we are to be led by the Spirit of God. And we should know the Word and listen to the Spirit in our lives. There's a verse here that's kind of neat in chapter 5. If you want to go just a little bit further, Paul kind of clenches this freedom, you know, which is, it says, we just read in verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And then in Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, when you look at the religions of the world and these cults, and even sometimes it'll creep into genuine forms of Christianity, there's an imposing of law. Look at, read some of these cults. Look at what they put upon these people. Well, you've got to have so many, you know, you've got to have these hours of meditation, you know, you've got to do this chanting, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and so forth. And there's a law that is imposed. But we are to be led of the Spirit, and we are to be have our faith strengthened by knowing the Word. Now, in back again to Genesis chapter 16. Let's read verse 3. So Genesis 16:3, and it says, "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." So right away, there's a problem. She begins to look down on Sarai. And of course, Sarai notices this. "And Sarai said unto Abram, the wrong done me be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." So here, you know, Sarai begins to move in the flesh. And although Abram was wrong in allowing this, it was kind of a lapse of faith on the part of both Abram and Sarai. She begins to kind of browbeat her husband because the whole thing started. And then in verse 6, "But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee," which maybe he shouldn't have said. "And when Sarai dealt hardly with her," in other words, Sarai apparently was very harsh with this woman, Hagar, it says she fled from her face. So whatever happened between the two of them, she just took off and she fled. But praise God, the Lord was watching over the whole scene. And it says in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, from where camest thou, and where wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her," so that was kind of a hard pill for her to swallow, the Lord kind of had some good news for her, and it says, or the angel of the Lord did, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." Interesting. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son," so it's going to be a boy, "and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." So Ishmael means the Lord hears. Now, Isaac has not yet arrived on the scene, but you see, Isaac will be the child that is born by Abraham through Sarah. Now, this Ishmael is an interesting person. Now, one of the things that we might remember before we go any further is that this fellow Ishmael became the progenitor, you might say, of the Arabs, the Bedouin Arabs. And there has always been a hostility between the children, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and the descendants of Abraham through this Ishmael. And furthermore, when Mohammed came along, he is the founder of Islam. And he would look towards Abraham as his father. And so therefore, it's an interesting thing. We have all the problems of the Mideast today, and yet both the Arabs and the Jews look to Abraham as their father. But you see, the promise, God said, is through Isaac. So kind of an interesting thing. You know, we just look at the you know, the bloodshed that goes on over there, and we know that more is to come, and yet this whole thing began by a lapse of faith on the part of Abram and Sarai. It's interesting what the consequences of departing from the perfect will of God are, what the perfect will of God might be in our lives. Like Some people say, well, I know it's a sin, but it's just kind of a little thing. I know I'm out of God's perfect will. I'm not really doing what I should, but, oh, I still love the Lord, and so on and so forth. And yet, you see, the consequences of sin are incalculable. Look at what happened. Now, here we're, you know, practically is almost 4,000 years later, and the problems that have resulted from this are horrendous, and is one, going to be one of the factors in World War III that will start at the beginning of the tribulation period. But anyway, let's read verse 11 again. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." And then he says, "And he," this is referring to Ishmael, "will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord, who spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here seen him that seeth me?" In other words, I've seen God, you know, and yet I'm still living. And he says, "Wherefore the well was called Beer-lai-hi-roi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abram called his son's name, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." So praise the Lord. And I think that's enough for tonight, and we'll continue with this next week. So let's stand, please. One of the things to notice is that Abram was 86 years old, but the Lord still has his perfect timing. And we're going to find that Isaac will come, but believe it or not, Isaac is not going to come until Abram is 99 years old. So there's God's timing, and there's nothing that is going to rush God on what his timetable is. So let's renew our consecration to the Lord. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, if you yield your life to Jesus Christ and you believe in him, you put your faith and trust in him, if you have repentance for your sins, the new birth experience can take place. So dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.